Let's try to summarize these two chapters. And I'm sure when I'm done, you'll have lots more questions. There are four big events in these two chapters, so to move quickly through them and try to get our arms around what's happening in these two chapters. Number one, Joseph gives his third test in verses 1 through 17. Test number one, you remember, was brotherly loyalty. He left Simeon in jail and he sent them back to Canaan. Were they going to shaft Simeon is essentially the test. Test number two, financial. He tested their financial integrity. What would they do with the money that he put in their sacks? And so now we get test number three. You could summarize it as family loyalty, because it not only includes the test of their loyalty to one another, to their brothers, specifically to Benjamin, but it's also going to, in a broader way, test their loyalty to their father. So it's a huge test of family loyalty, and the way that test is conducted is by putting money, and specifically the silver cup, in Benjamin's sack. And again, their test fits their failure. Everything Joseph tested them on was in direct correlation to what they had done to him. They had been disloyal to their brother. They sold him into slavery. They made money off him, so they showed they were not honest men. They lied to their father about his murder or selling him into slavery. Said he was killed. So number one, Joseph gives this third test. Number two, Judah responds sacrificially. In verses 18 through 34, Judah, who is the fourth born son, remember, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all have disqualified themselves. Judah, as we're going to see a little later, should be disqualified, but now he is rising up into this position as leader of the family. And his argument is basically this. He stands before Joseph and he says, if you send us back without our brother Benjamin, our father will die of a broken heart. That's his argument. And his argument begins in verse 19 with a mention of the father. It ends with the mention of his father. 15 times the word father appears. So you see, he is pleading for the life of his father. He knows his father will die if he returns without Benjamin. Look at the statements, for example, in verse 20, the end of verse 20. His father loves him. Verse 22, his father would die if we take Benjamin away from him. Verse 30, he even says at the end of verse 30, his life is bound up in the boy's life. And then verse 32 and following, for your servant became a pledge of safety. This is Judah speaking to Joseph. Your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his father's, with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Judah presents this selfless plea and melts Joseph's heart. Number three, Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. In verses 1 through 24, Joseph pulls back the curtain of his own identity, trading his informational advantage for relational affection. You follow that? He had an informational advantage. What was that? He knew he was Joseph. They did not. And he was leveraging that power up till now in the test he was giving. But now he pulls back the curtain of his identity and trades this power advantage for relational affection. Verse 1 of chapter 45, he could not control himself. He lost it. He commanded everybody to be out of the room. And first of all, under this point, he breaks down in verses 1 through 3. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And that's probably more of an exclamation than a question, because they had already been talking about their father. But it's just unimaginable to him that his father is alive. And his brothers are telling him about his father. Well, look at them in verse 3. They could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That would have been a beautiful picture to behold. These brothers just standing there with their mouths frozen and their minds racing. The unimaginable has happened. And this is a basic truism you could walk through life with. When the man you think you murdered is your boss, you're probably going to experience a loss of words. And maybe have a laundry event as well. I mean, that is a scary moment. Because everything in their mind is thinking, and they've already said it, he's dead. He's gone. It's over. And now all of a sudden, this man who holds your life in his hands says, I am Joseph. But look at Joseph's response in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. That's another picture I would love to see. Not the picture, but the video of their little sandals shuffling forward very slowly. Like, Mother, may I, you know? Like, we're about to be killed. And he's inviting us closer. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. You sold me. God sent me. You sold me here. But for God sent me before you to preserve life. And he says this kind of thing four different times. God sent me, verse 5. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, God made me. Verse 9, God made me. So he's shifting the whole focus. He is pointing to God. God sent, God sent, God made, God made. Now, Joseph does not ignore evil, but he is placing it under the ark of God's sovereignty so that forgiveness and reconciliation can occur and more evil will not occur. Right? I mean, it would have been very easy for him just to massacre the brothers and be done with it. But by focusing on God, he is empowered to forgive and seek reconciliation. He overcomes evil with good. Status, power, revenge is traded for intimacy, trust, and love. And the picture is just beautiful. Verse 14, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. He wept. The brothers are all weeping. Verse 15, kissing, weeping. And then I love the way the narrator ends with talking. Because the image there is not just Joseph telling them or them justifying to Joseph. They talked together, communicating reconciliation. That equal status. Joseph removed himself from the power position to now, on an equal level, talk for the first time as brothers, which is beautiful. This highlights the reconciliation that has occurred. He invites them to Egypt in verses 9 through 15. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Pharaoh approves of this plan in verses 16 through 24. And there's some really cool images in this passage that tie together the big story. For example, the Hebrew word tob, which is the word good, which appeared at the beginning of the story when God said of his creation, it is good and very good. It appears three times here, you know, verse 18, I will give the best tub, different version of the same word, of the land of Egypt. verse 20, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Verse 23 as well, good things of Egypt. The picture is that of a micro restoration. The good that God created that had been destroyed by the fall is promised in Genesis 12 to be transformed through a seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And now through a seed of Abraham, we're seeing micro fulfillment of that goodness being restored. It is through Joseph that all humanity now is experiencing good in the midst of famine. Another big one, big image is verse 22. Joseph, well, he gives them wagons and clothes. That cloth theme is big, remember? They stripped Joseph of his coat, and he now clothes them with a bunch of gifts and clothes. And I love the way, end of verse 24, as he's sending his brothers on their way, he admonishes them, do not quarrel on the way. Like a mom sending the boys to the grocery store to pick up something. Do not quarrel on the way, boys. Like, go, come back. Don't be distracted. And then finally, Jacob is notified in verses 25 through 28. Let's read this section. It is just stunning to watch this revelation occur to Jacob. So they went up to Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Can you blame him? He's got a bunch of liars for sons. They have broken his heart. They have lied to him. They told him he was dead. And now they're saying, oops, he's alive. And so Jacob, you've probably been there where your heart, you don't want to disbelieve, you don't want to believe, you're just numb. You're tired of the confusing messages. You're just like, oh, whatever. That's in the Hebrew. He did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry them, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. Their words and their wagons convinced them that something's going on here. Like you didn't just find those ox carts on the side of the road. You could not have purchased all the items on the ox carts that you're bringing. Like, So the story begins to make sense to him, and there's this reviving of spirit. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, there's so much in these two chapters. What I want us to focus on as we apply this is specifically Judah's passing this test. Because as we saw several chapters ago, Joseph characterizes this whole section of the story as a test to verify their words. It's one thing for you guys to say you've changed, you're honest men, let's test that. They didn't know, they didn't understand what was going on completely, but we can look back and see this as a test. And it is a tough test. Judah and his brothers had two bad options. You ever taken a test like that? I mean, good tests typically don't offer option A, horrible, option B, wonderful. That's an easy test. Most tests, tough tests, come with two really bad options. Option A, leave Benjamin as a slave, and then their father dies of a broken heart. Option B, offer yourself. Judah specifically offer himself as a slave. Judah stays. Everyone else returns. That doesn't seem too good for Judah. So how did he pass the test? Like, let's think about it for a minute. Don't view these guys as just Bible characters. They're real people. Think about Judah's past. Chapter 37. He was the one who sold Joseph into slavery. He raged with jealousy against Joseph. He made money on the sale of his brother, which they assumed would lead to Joseph's death. He lied to his father. He broke his father's heart. That's chapter 37. Judah's not looking too good. How about chapter 38? Remember, he became buds with the Adullamite, Hira? He went down to Hira's hometown. He sees an attractive woman. And the verbs in staccato give us this image of him lusting after her, going into her. They end up having a bunch of kids. Two of them die. Judah's a man who's experienced deep pain and horrible decisions. What does he do next? He shafts his daughter-in-law. He sleeps with a prostitute who he didn't know, but is actually his daughter-in-law. And then he says of her, she should be burned. This is Judah. His track record does not look good. So now he's enduring this test before the most powerful man in Egypt under Pharaoh. And he's in the hot seat. If you were a betting person, where would you put your money? Yeah, there's no way. Judah? Who picked him for this? Like, get somebody who's reliable. Get somebody who has a track record of faithfulness and integrity. Get somebody who doesn't have a life story of brokenness and pain and shafting people. But no, it's Judah. And guess what he does? He stands before the ruler of Egypt and delivers the longest speech in the book of Genesis and one of the most beautiful, beautiful pleas advocating for his family. This is describing a complete reversal. Look how complete this reversal is. In chapter 37, Judah sold Joseph into slavery and broke his father's heart. Chapter 37. Now, in chapter 44, Judah places himself into slavery so that he won't break his father's heart. We just need to pause here for a moment. Because there are some of you who, even when you walked in this morning, you feel like a failure. The idea of tests, spiritual tests, does not sound attractive to you because your track record is failure. When you are under pressure, historically, you've blown it. You lose your temper. You say things you wish you had not said. You destroy relationships. You withdraw. You move from relationship to relationship. Morally, you have messed up time and time again. You are a failure, and you think God would never entrust me with an opportunity to live out his grace in a different way. I am labeled failure. Look to Judah and see a beautiful example of God's power to reverse and change. How did this happen? Let me show you just a couple of key ingredients that Judah exemplifies that will help us as we practically apply this test to our own lives. Number one, Judah chose before he had to choose. Judah chose before he had to choose. Back in chapter 38, remember that staccato, impulsive sin he saw, took, went in to that woman. Later, he went in to that prostitute, which the context there clearly communicates that he had not planned on doing that. How do we know that? He didn't have any money to pay a prostitute. Remember, he had to leave a what? A pledge. His staff, signet, and cord. Only two times in the book of Genesis does that word pledge occur. Two contexts. First of all, in chapter 38, when Judah leaves that pledge to the prostitute, which is his daughter-in-law. Now, in this section, where he leaves himself as a pledge. Where he says, I will be, 43:9, I will be a pledge of Benjamin's safety. I pledge myself. He's not pledging junk to a prostitute. He's pledging himself for the well-being of his brother. Total flip here. So why is that so significant? When he stood before Joseph, and Joseph says, leave your brother and go home and you'll live. His decision had already been made. He had already told his father, I will be a pledge of his safety. When you're under pressure, if you have not already made the decision, you will fold. Do we understand that? The time to make a decision in a high-pressured spiritual test is not when you're in the test. This is why Jesus said, if you will lose your life, you will find it. He told stories about counting the cost. Why? Because if you wait to figure out the cost until you're halfway through building the building, you're going to run out. Like, you're not going to pass the test. If any man will come after me, take up his cross and follow me. When Peter was talking about Christians who were enduring an intense testing in 1 Peter, he told them, hey, I know you're experiencing testing now, but there's more coming. And so he used words. Let me give you a couple examples on the screen. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, you follow a crucified Savior. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't forget your loved ones. When you experience testing, the first feeling we get is, God must be against me. And Peter is saying, no, you are loved ones, but do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is a problem for us, isn't it? As Americans, would you agree that for hundreds of years, American Christians have assumed that if you are a follower of Jesus, it will go well with you. You will live in a culture that essentially the laws reflect your morality. Essentially. You will be rewarded in business because you're a good, upstanding citizen. People will think well of you. And because Jesus changes your heart and you become honest, you will be a good employee. You will make more money. Your life will go better. People will think well of you for hundreds of years. And now that's changing, isn't it? There is no guarantee of that. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, he guarantees the opposite. That if you really follow me, if you're a student in a public school and you follow Jesus and you don't cheat on tests, you don't think that's going to affect the way people think of you? You don't view and do what the others who do not follow Jesus or say they're following Jesus, but lives don't reflect that change at all. You value every life in the womb, and you think that's going to be wholeheartedly embraced in our culture. You believe what Jesus said about marriage, and you don't think you're going to be viewed as a freak and as an enemy to society and a hater of people if you follow Jesus. And if we think we're going to be germ-free and trouble-free, pain-free, because following Jesus means you will always be popular and always be prosperous, we have perverted the gospel of Christ and made it a way to gain. And that's a false gospel. And anybody who teaches that gospel, even if they promise your best life now, is lying, is not telling you the truth. Because the Bible is saying the opposite. And it's not because God hates you, it's because He loves you. He does not want us to be spoiled brats. So part of preparing for the test is being honest about the fact that testing is a normal part of Christian experience. And that when it happens, as Peter said, do not be surprised. It doesn't mean, oh, Christians love pain. We love poverty. That is not it at all. But we choose before we have to choose. Like, as for me and my house, we're following Jesus. And like Paul said, there are times where I abound, and there's times where I'm abased. But neither destroy me, affect me, define me, because it's Christ. My life is Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, it is Christ. The choice is made. And Judah is experiencing that at some level when he stands before Joseph, and Joseph is promising him freedom if he just forsakes his brother Benjamin. This is a man who's made his life lying and forsaking people, shafting his daughter-in-law and saying, she should be burned. That's Judah. But for the first time, Judah says, no, I pledged my life for my brother, so take me as a slave. Send Benjamin back to save my father's life. He chose before he had to choose. And as Ryan quoted earlier, this is what James is talking about when it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So we're saying, God, this is working. You're doing this in my life right now. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the Spirit may be saying to some of you right now, will you get off the fence? Get off the fence. Stop waiting to decide, being suspended in midair. I'm going to see how this works out. I'm going to see how this goes for me. I'm going to see how she responds or he reacts. No, will you say, I'm in? Like by faith in Jesus, not to perform anything or to earn favor before God, but because of the love of God through Christ demonstrated on the cross, vindicated through the resurrection, I am so in. Come hell or high water, I'm in. And that may be displayed for some of you in baptism, where you for the first time say, I'm going public with my faith in Jesus. And that may be for others of you being more verbal and bold, a bold humility at work and in your neighborhood. Not being obnoxious, but a bold humility that I am a follower of Jesus, and I recognize that you may think I'm a freak. And that's okay, because I'm in a long line of faith freaks. That's my lineage. He chose before he had to choose. Secondly, notice he saw his own sin more clearly than other people's sin. He saw his own sin more clearly than other people's sin. What drove the brothers to sell Joseph in the first place was jealousy over Joseph's favored status. You think, how can a brother shaft a brother like that? The only way is if it seems reasonable and right to the brother. So Joseph has this special coat. He's got the favor of dad. He's got dad's favorite wife, you know, with his mother. So there's all this favoritism going on, and that their sin, the sin of the dad and the sin of Joseph, in Judah's mind, justified his action way back when he did that. Yet now, look at the change. Judah is loving the favored brother. Look, for example, at 44:27. He is quoting sympathetically his father to Joseph. He's quoting his father saying, "You know that my wife bore me two sons." Stop there. That's got to be painful, right? Wait a second. Are there only two sons? Like Joseph and Benjamin are the only two sons that matter from their mom, Rachel? So the whole thing is a cesspool of favoritism. Judah's not justifying any of that. But before, that enmity fueled him to do horrible things. Now he's quoting sympathetically, like, "I know my dad has favorites, but I don't want to see his heart broken." That's miraculous. That is miraculous. So what exactly is happening? Jacob's favoritism is no longer blinding Judah to his own sin. If you think of it like a spectrum of blame, think of a spectrum of blame where I know I have sin. Like Judah knows that what he did, the brothers have already said, what they did was wrong. But my sin looks very small compared to your sin. Right? We do this every day. We have a spectrum of blame in our minds. We acknowledge, oh yeah, like I know I'm not a great husband. I know I can be selfish and unkind with my words. But my wife, let me tell you about her. I know I'm not a great worker, but my boss. So this spectrum of blame that we fabricate in our minds justifies so many wrong things that we do. Well, what happened with Judah? Now, in these two chapters, suddenly that spectrum of blame has shifted. And his own sin is now far more prominent. He is not saying that Jacob is sinless in his favoritism. He's not even messing with other people's sins. Like Jesus said, he's looking at the beam in his own eye and he's pulling out that beam, as he said earlier in this chapter. We are guilty, verse 16. God has found out the guilt of your servants. He's not talking about stealing the silver cup, because they knew they didn't do that. They saw that as God exposing their own sin. And now suddenly the spectrum of blame has shifted. I can't fix him. I can't change her. But I can begin with me by God's grace. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not talking about self-hatred. We're not talking about blaming yourself for things that you didn't do. That is not what we're talking about at all. What we're talking about is some of you, let me talk to some of you married people who are stuck in miserable marriages. And you are convinced that the reason you're miserable and the reason you're miserable to live with is because of your spouse. And you're doing just what Judah did, that it made perfect sense to him to shaft his brother because his brother showed so much favoritism and was a jerk. But your marriage will never change with that attitude. You can't change your spouse. But by God's grace, you can change. You can begin, like today, this morning, saying, "God, I have got to stop focusing on everybody else's, specifically my spouse's sin, or anyone else in your world that you feel is freezing you into inability to reconcile, inability to be joyful, inability to follow Christ, bear the fruits of the Spirit. No one can do that to you. No one. Christ has come to set you free. Stop letting everyone else put you into bondage by focusing on their sin. So number two, Judah saw his own sin more clearly than other people's sin. And then finally, you'll see this is a direct outflow of the other two. He took the next step in faith. He took the next step in faith. We often get in trouble when we let our minds race forward to rewrite or write the whole story. Now think about it. Remember, try to go with Judah to that place. He's standing before Joseph. Joseph is saying to him, leave Benjamin, go back home. And Judah's thinking, okay, I know I pledged that I would bring Benjamin back no matter what, I pledge my life, but if I stay here in Egypt as a slave, who's going to take care of my family? I have sons to raise. I have a family to provide for. Do you see what's happening? In his mind, he's trying to race forward and figure out the story. And we get into a lot of trouble when we start doing that, because there are times where God puts us in a place where all we see are the two bad options and we don't realize there's a third one. But here's the key. Judah did not see the third option until he had taken the step of faith to do the right thing with what he had right before him. And he said, I'll be a slave. And that melted Joseph's heart. And all of a sudden, this third option emerged. Hey, why don't you go get your whole family and come down here? And we'll take care of you. God does that so much. Don't you hate that? Like, there are so many times he says, now I want you to trust me with this next step. And you're like, well, tell me where that step's going to go, and I'll trust you. Like, and then what's around that other corner? I can't quite see what's around that corner. If I follow you, I know I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't really feel like following right now until I see where you're going. And he says, no. Like, will you trust me right now with this next step of faith? Right now. And some of you are right there. And you know what it is. God's Spirit is speaking to you. You're like, I know what that next step is. I need to go to her, and I need to ask her forgiveness. But if I do that, she'll think she's the one who's right. I know I need to humble my heart. But I have other plans, so I want to see how this is all going to work out. And so we are frozen. And think if Judah did that. If Judas said, forget the game. I'm tired of the game. I'm getting on my donkey and I'm going home. He would have never seen the miracle of God change Joseph's heart and his heart and all the brothers' heart and be restored and the big family hug. We would never have seen that. And by the way, God doesn't promise that everything will work out perfectly. He just says, take the next step in faith. Will you trust me? There's a lot more here. I'm going to stop there. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would fall on us. We asked that we would see your sovereign plan, that we would see your hand of love. We ask that you would open our hearts to your word. And like Judah, I'm sure he wanted to see how this would all work out, but he couldn't see it until he stepped out in faith. And then he heard from his brother's mouth, the very one he thought he killed, "You sold me, God sent me to preserve life." And Lord, you have done the same thing for us. People murdered your son, yet you planned it for the saving of many lives. So Lord, we pray that you would move some people in this room off the fence this morning. That there would be some who would say, "I am tired of trying to play both games, tired of being suspended in midair, tired of just waiting to see. I am trusting Christ this morning. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, Lord, I have decided to follow you." Lord, hear those prayers this morning. We're not doing that to impress you or earn favor. You have already poured out your favor on us through Jesus. We are yours. And Lord, for some who are held back from truly following you because they're focused on other people's sin, we pray that you would eliminate that spectrum of blame and just let them see their own part, not to crush them, but to transform them, to pour out grace on them. Lord, may you hear many confessions this morning. I'm owning my own sin. Lord, start with me. If you can change a person like Judah, an immoral man, a murderer, man who was self-righteous, all that garbage that Judah lived, if you can change him into a man of integrity and purity and character and self-sacrifice, you can do that in me. You can do that in us. And Lord, if this all seems overwhelming, Lord, Spirit, lead us one step at a time. Help us to take the next step. We can't figure out tests. Tests don't come with labels or time limits or easy answers. But we trust you. So continue as we fellowship together now and as we go from this place, continue to apply this story to our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.